Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now before your holy presence. As we come to this beautiful text, Lord, would you illuminate the truth? Would you illuminate this scripture that we may have understanding and that we may follow you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the last 20 years or so, our written form of communication has advanced quite a bit. Today, if you have a request or if you have an appeal, you may write a Facebook message. You may send out a Facebook message saying something like, hey, please hit like on this page that I put on with kittens and puppies. Or you may send out a text saying, Mom, we're ready to be picked up. My date and I just finished our movie. Or if you like to look occupied and if you need to look busy at work, and if you enjoy typing 10 to 30 minutes at a time, you may send out an email. But I think we can all agree that these forms of communication are not the best when it comes to communicating emotions and feelings. And especially if you're trying to do that, you may try to put in all caps, or if you're from the AOL generation like myself, you try to put in colon and semi-closed parentheses, or try to put some other forms of emojis, but they're not the best. And I think we can agree that a personally written hand letter is still a great form of communication today. And many of you have probably received thank you cards in the past where it was very genuine and it was sincere. And it communicated this gratitude, that emotion. So even today, a handwritten letter is one of the best ways to communicate your request. And apparently, many children around the world have picked up on this. And they've written letters to Santa. And one of them goes like this. It says, Dear Santa Claus, I'm so sorry of what I did in the past. And thank you for the Christmas letter. I love it, but what I want for Christmas this year is $5.3 billion. Please write another letter this year. I love you. Your friend from Chris. And here's another one that says, Dear Santa, I have been trying to be a good boy. I would like a remote control semi-truck with a ramp. And please make my brother Robert nicer. And please bring him back when he is nice. I love you. Thank you, your friend Brian. And I want you to notice in these letters, there are three things that these letters have the same structure. They have an address, they have a request, and there's a closing mark with an autograph that tells them who wrote this. Second, these, although they're written by young kids, they try to be courteous and they try to be tactful. And their space is limited, so their words are chosen somewhat carefully. And third, their request is very personal to them. You know, it may be a silly request, but it's very personal to them. To them, it is real. And so today, as we're looking through Paul's letter to Philemon, this is a similar letter that is similar to these structures that we saw today, in that it's very well structured, that is extremely tactful, and the words are chosen carefully, and the request is very personal to the Apostle Paul. So the questions we want to address today is this, is what issue was so pressing to Paul that he wrote this letter? And how did Paul communicate that request? And finally, the most important one is why did Paul write this letter? And the answers to these questions will help us find the author's intent. And what we'll find is that the very issue that was so pressing is still very much applicable to us today. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you have your pew Bible, turn with me to the letter of Philemon. Paul's letter to Philemon. It is found between Titus and the letter of Hebrews. And what we'll see is that this is the shortest of Paul's letters. It's found in the last order in the Pauline letters. And that this is a gem of a model of Christian tact. So let's read Philemon chapter, there's only one chapter, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to show you is that, first of all, what we see in the first three verses is a standard greeting. And here, no doubt about it, the author is the Apostle Paul. And the recipient is a man named Philemon of Colossae. Can we put the map on the wall, please? Okay, what I want to show you is this. I'm going to use this map here. I have a laser pointer. Let's go with Philemon first. Philemon is writing in Colossae, and this is an area called this Lycus Valley. And here you have a clump of cities called towns. You have Colossae, Laodicea, and you also have Hierapolis. That's not listed here. But from here you have this is where Philemon is currently, and here is Ephesus. Ephesus is right in here, and from Colossae to Ephesus, you have approximately 100 miles. And so there are two different thoughts here. Some say that Paul was writing this letter from Ephesus, and the other option is that Paul was writing this letter from Rome. And what I want you to note is the distance. Colossae is here, and that Rome is all the way over here on this corner. And that distance is approximately 1,300 miles. And so there are convincing reasons for both areas, whether Paul is writing this from Ephesus or from Rome. However, since Ephesus was only about 100 miles away, it is more likely that Paul was writing from Ephesus during his imprisonment there. Also, Onesimus, who is Philemon's slave, most likely ran away to Ephesus as opposed to Rome because of the distance. Back in those days, even 100 miles from Colossae to Ephesus, that 100 miles was a long distance. And it is likely that he traveled that 100 miles as opposed to the 1,300 miles to Rome. So then the conversion of Onesimus most likely took place during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And furthermore, Paul requests at the end of this letter lodging. We can put this map down now. Paul requests lodging, and he says, hey, prepare a room for me, and it's more likely that he would do that from a closer distance. You know, 3 years from now or 2 years from now, if I were to say, hey, I really want to celebrate my 10-year anniversary at the Hazleton's Lake House, I would approach him closer to that time as opposed to now and say, hey, Dave, can you make sure you prepare lodging for me now for 2 years? It's more likely that he would do that at a closer time. So to say all that, I say this, it's uncertain where Paul wrote this letter. He could have wrote it from Rome or from Ephesus. I think it's more likely that he wrote from Ephesus. But either way, it is written to a man named Philemon. And Philemon was a slave owner, and he was a church leader in Colossae. And this makes us wonder. It makes us wonder, well, why didn't Paul address the issue of slavery? Why didn't he outright denounce slavery? Because if he's not protesting against it, in a way, isn't he endorsing it? Well, I think when we think of slavery, you and I as Americans, we naturally think of the African-American slavery. And what we have to remember is that slavery in those days was very different. Slaves held almost every kind of job in the ancient workplace. They held jobs from senators, teachers, doctors, craftsmen, and even manual laborers. Now, this isn't to say that slaves weren't mistreated, but what I'm trying to highlight is that slaves with good positions, with reasonable masters, actually lived better off lives than many freed persons. So slavery in Roman Empire was not based on racism, as you and I know of the American slavery, but it was rather based on subjugation of conquered territories. So people of all races and ethnic groups could become enslaved or freed. So you could have a German slave or a freed German. You could have an African slave or a freed African living in the Roman Empire. And at times, people actually voluntarily sold themselves into slavery in order to pay off debts. So it is very different. Slavery in those days was very different. Now, Paul didn't address slavery in this letter because the idea of abolition of this indentured servant slavery was not widely recognized and because it wasn't viewed as evil at that time. And since slavery was ingrained in their culture and in their economy, it would have been nearly impossible to abolish it. And it probably would have done more harm than good to the Christian slaves. One commentator, Craig Blomberg, writes this. He says, among the Jews, only the Essenes and the Egyptian Therapeuti publicly renounced the use of slaves. And in Greco-Roman philosophy, only the Sophists opposed it in any consistent fashion. In a culture that had never experienced any alternatives and in which Christianity had no significant power base, attempts at the emancipation of slaves in general, who comprised perhaps as much as one-third of the Roman population, would almost certainly have failed. You see, Paul's biggest concern was the inward transformation of a human being through Jesus Christ and their reconciliation with God and with one another. And it was from this perspective, and it was his hope that the society would eventually change as people lived out the gospel. And really what we see in the abolition movement is it's the application of slavery, because the gospel undermines the institution of slavery. So Philemon is a recipient. He's a slave owner and a church leader in Colossae. The other people that are addressed in this letter are Apphia, who is most likely Philemon's wife, but it is uncertain. Is also Archippus, who's possibly Philemon's grown son and most likely a pastor, but certainly a fellow believer at the time. And he finally addresses a house church that meets or that met at his house. And this letter was addressed to a congregation, to an assembly of believers. And the public nature of this letter insists that the congregation was to exert a level of influence on behalf of Paul on his request. So if Paul was addressing not only Philemon, but also his household and the local church, this issue must have been so important. This issue must have been very important. So how does Paul ask this request? How does he ask it? Well, if you had a big request, how would you ask it? If it's a Christmas request, like a Christmas present, you wouldn't go up to your spouse or your parents and say, you know, we need that family trip to Europe this summer. I need it purchased by next week, right now. Or you wouldn't go up to your parents and say, hey, I need that American Girl doll with that farm horse accessories and put it under the Christmas tree by Christmas Eve. Drop the mic. You wouldn't do that, right? You would have to show sincerity. You would have to show gratitude. And you let them know that this is a desire of your heart. Sometimes my three-year-old daughter, Vivian, will come up to me. And she'll say, Daddy, I love you. Or she'll say, Daddy, I really like your shirt. And I know exactly what she's after. And she'll say, well, hey, Dad, can I have some chocolate? And of course, my heart just breaks for it. And I'll say, yes, you can have some chocolate. I know how much sugar goes into this, but you can have this. Well, how does Paul prepare Philemon to receive this? How does he prepare the congregation? Join me in verse 4. Philemon, verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In first century Christian and pagan letters, salutation was generally followed by thanksgiving and prayer. And this is what we see. And we see the same thing here. We see Paul's heart. We see Paul preparing Philemon for this request with gratitude and with sincerity. And in verse 6, we see the driving force of this whole letter. Paul prepares Philemon by appealing to their fellowship in Christ. Now, the sentence construction here is actually somewhat ambiguous. And many commentators and translators, they disagree on the meaning of this. Some of your translations may say fellowship, some will say partnership, or some will even say sharing of your faith. And the word here is koinonia, which is fellowship. And I believe actually the TNIV got this the best. And it says that Paul prays for Philemon's fellowship resulting from his faith, that ought to extend to Onesimus. And Paul here is developing the main idea of this letter, that fellowship in Christ is eternal relationship between Christ and those who are in Christ. One commentator, N.T. Wright, he writes this. He says, Philemon is to learn and practice that koinonia, that fellowship, means an interchange between those who are Christ's. The result of this interchange is that Onesimus and Philemon are brought back together in Paul. The result is that the church, instead of fragmenting, grows together into Christ. There will always be forces that try to tear the church apart, but there will always be the gospel itself to point the way of humility, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Paul is aware that Philemon is in Christ, that he's a believer. And in the fellowship of Christ, there is forgiveness and there is reconciliation. So Paul encourages him to willingly forgive and reconcile. Because in Christian fellowship, the interchange between the believers, that fellowship, that brother and sisterhood, it will last forever. Even though here in this society, we may be in different social classes and have our differences. And we also see in Paul's preparation for his request, in verses 8 through 10, we see the beauty of Paul's pastoral tact. The original language here implies Paul's authority. The word bold there, some translations will say confidence, it describes an authoritative command or a speech or a statement to be remembered. And when Paul says old man or aged, it's not a description of his degenerating state. It's an affirmation of his authority. A few weeks ago, I was playing ultimate football with the youth group out in the field back there. And about halfway into the game, my knee just started to hurt really bad. And I started limping, and one of our youth leaders, Esther Horner, came up to me and said, "What happened to you? Why are you limping?" And I had no words other than, "I think I'm getting old." And she says something like, "Let's go, old man, get back in the game." And in this sense, we're using the term old man in the negative sense. But here, Paul is actually using old man in the positive sense. The word here is presbytes, the presbyter or the elder. And what it's saying is, I have the authority. The word here is that I have the authority to tell you what to do, but I'd rather have you do it out of your desire. So Paul, based on his authority, can certainly command Philemon to comply to his request. But he would rather appeal and ask and have Philemon comply willingly out of his desire. So far, we know that Paul is appealing to Philemon, who's a slave owner and a church leader in Colossae, to consider his request. And his request isn't ordered or commanded based on Paul's authority, but rather based on their fellowship in Christ. So what is Paul's request? What does Paul want Philemon to do? Join me in verse 10. "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." As we read this, we need to know the context. What is going on here? Based on this text, here's what we know about Onesimus and Philemon. First, Onesimus was a slave belonging to Philemon. Second, Onesimus wronged Philemon somehow. We don't know exactly what happened. He could have stolen something from Philemon and ran, or he could have just run and causing a loss of income for Philemon. One commentator writes this. Says, we cannot be certain that the slave had robbed his master, though this was a common act of runaway slaves. The loss may have been the result of a departure of a highly skilled slave from whose activities Philemon derived great income. In fact, slave prices in the Greco-Roman world were directly proportional to the skill and economic value of the slave. The most common understanding throughout church history has been that Onesimus was a runaway slave, and he stole something from Philemon, something from his property, because that was very common for runaway slaves. However, recent scholarship has suggested another plausible option, and that is Onesimus was seeking a master's friend to help mediate a dispute. Another commentator, Craig Blomberg, he writes this. He says, this approach builds on the common Roman practice of seeking an amicus domini, friend of the master, to mediate in serious disputes that have otherwise reached an impasse. It is clear that Onesimus has wronged Philemon in some respect, even if not by theft. Perhaps Onesimus fled with the intention of meeting up with Paul from the outset, in hopes that he would intervene and help settle whatever issue had put Onesimus and Philemon at odds. Whether you hold to the traditional understanding of Onesimus stealing from Philemon, or the more recent view of Onesimus seeking Paul to help mediate a dispute, what is certain is that Onesimus wronged Philemon. Third, Onesimus was converted by Paul during his ministry after running away from Philemon. And so Paul's request is this. Paul's request is that for Philemon to receive Onesimus back willingly, forgive him, and reconcile with him, because Onesimus now belongs in the fellowship of Christ. And though socially, Onesimus may be in a lower class as a slave, in Christ's fellowship, he is now their brother, their equal. So Philemon is to treat him as a family member, forgiving him and reconciling with him. And to highlight this idea, Paul uses a very clever wordplay. It's actually a double wordplay. And in English, in English, some wordplays require a lot of explanation, right? Well, same thing here in the Greek. Well, in English, if I were to say a wordplay is something like, what did the pirate say when he turned 80 years old? He said, I, matey. Okay, now that, if you didn't get that, you can ask your neighbor, I'll explain that to you later. But it's a wordplay, or it's something like, I could not get that reservation at the library because it was completely booked. Right, that's a wordplay. And, you know, sometimes it requires an explanation. But here, what you see in verse 11 is this. It's a double wordplay. The term Onesimus, the name meaning actually means useful. And to describe him, Paul uses the Greek word akreston, which is useless. And the word useful or profitable is eukreston. So what he says here is in verse 11, he says, formerly he was akreston to you, but now he has become eukreston both to you and me. And furthermore, what those words sound like is Christ, Christ. And Paul is cleverly highlighting his usefulness in the fellowship in Christ. And he emphasizes that Onesimus should be forgiven and not be punished. Because slave owners back in those days were free to punish their runaway slaves under the Roman law. And some slaves were even executed. And Philemon and Onesimus should now reconcile because they now both belong in the fellowship of Christ. So what is Paul's request? What is this letter about? Paul is appealing to Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus. But if we don't look at the why, if we don't look at why Paul requested this, the reason behind him asking this, we miss the main point. Why should Philemon not give Onesimus his due punishment in accordance with the law? Why should an influential Christian owner, Christian slave owner like Philemon, receive back his now Christian runaway slave and forgive him? Well, it is the same reason why a rich engineer would share a meal with a poor immigrant janitor at a community group this week. It is the same reason why a GS-15 or an SES who works at the Pentagon would be a mentor to a young refugee from South Sudan so that he may have a better understanding of the Bible. And it's the same reason why a Korean immigrant like myself would pray with a colonel in the Air Force or a cab driver in D.C. And this is because in Christ, we are family. It is because in Christ, we are family. The message of Paul's letter to Philemon is a message of reconciliation for two people of different social class. But more importantly, the reason for this reconciliation is their fellowship in Christ. One of the biggest lies that I hear among Christians today is they say that my church family is like my church, is like my family. And you may have heard that. My church family is like my family. But based on Paul's letter here today to Philemon, let me encourage you to replace that phrase with, my church family is my family. The very reason we are here together this morning, worshiping our loving Savior, is because he gave himself up for us so that we can be united with him together as the church. And in Christ, you are my brothers. You are my sisters. If I were to get diagnosed with cancer today, I would ask you for your prayers. I would ask for you for your support and for your help to help with my family, because you, Cornerstone Church, you are my family. And if we summed up Philemon in one main idea, it would be this. It would be that social status is temporal, but Christian fellowship is eternal. In Christ, we are family. Social status is temporal, but Christian fellowship is eternal. In Christ, we are family. Paul highlights this very well in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 26, he writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Social classes are a construct of this fallen world, and they only apply in this lifetime. But in the resurrection, in the new heaven and in the new earth, our fellowship will continue, whether you're rich or poor in this life. So do not let temporary social classes hinder your fellowship in Christ with one another. The one place where I've witnessed really solid unity among a diverse group of people was actually in the U.S. military. And in the U.S. military, no matter what race you were, what class you came from, how rich or how poor you were, we were united and bonded under the colors of red, white, and blue. But in the Lord's army, in the army of Christ, we are united under the color of scarlet red, the very blood of Christ which was shed for our forgiveness, which makes us white as snow and reconciles us to the Father and to one another. So how much more shall we love and forgive one another when God who unites us shed his blood so we can be called his children? Whether you're rich or poor today, whether you are a U.S. citizen or an immigrant, a baby boomer or a millennial, Democrat or Republican, no matter what race you are, if you are in Christ, you are family. So how does this story end? How does it end? Join me in verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So how does it end? Philemon would have to be a very, very stubborn believer to resist the Apostle Paul and Timothy's request, not to mention the pressure of the church that was put on him. And we can safely assume that it ended well. And it's unlikely that this letter would have been preserved and canonized if it didn't end well. And there's also another theory that this Onesimus later became the bishop of Ephesus in the second century. Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch in the early second century, reported that Onesimus was bishop of Ephesus at that time and was responsible for the collection of Paul's letters. Now, this theory, it cannot be proved, nor can it be disproved, because Onesimus was actually a very common name in those days. But if this is accurate, it would explain why Philemon was uniquely preserved, because of its personal importance to the bishop himself. And the names Paul wrote at the end of this letter are the fellow workers in Christ who belong in the fellowship of Christ. I want you to put your finger here and go to the left. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. You're going to pass through Timothy, pass through Thessalonians, and you're going to end up in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And what we're going to see is actually the names that we saw at the end of Philemon, and those names with a little more description telling us who they are. Okay. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And here is a description of those names mentioned. And scholars have actually used this passage to figure out, well, which letter was written first, which letter was going where. And what I want to suggest to you, what I want to highlight this morning, is their names are mentioned here because of their kingdom work. Their names are mentioned here because they are significant in that they belong in the fellowship of Christ. And here we get a glimpse of the early church made up of people of different backgrounds from different social classes, yet united as equals, as brothers and sisters, fellow workers and prisoners in the fellowship of Christ. And this is because social status is temporal, but Christian fellowship is eternal. And in Christ, We are family. And this morning, if you're not in the fellowship of Christ, if you have never come to Christ, my plea to you today is for you to reconcile with your Creator, who is eternally holy, who will punish the sin and evil of this world because of his perfect justice, who will punish including your sin. As the Apostle Paul urged Philemon of his inward spiritual formation, I too urge you to reconcile with your loving and holy Creator as you hear this gospel message being preached. You can be sure that no sin and no evil will go unpunished. And you can take your sin to the grave and receive the due punishment in eternal separation from God in a conscious existence that we know of as hell. But know this. Know that God freely extends his grace. It is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who was punished for your sin at the cross, where God's wrath was poured out so that you may receive his grace and faith and enter into his fellowship. Only Jesus Christ, only he can reconcile you to the Father. Earlier when we were reading, Paul says that if he's done you any wrong, charge that to my account. Well, that word charge is the word that we get imputation. Is that when you put your faith in Christ, your sin, the very sin that will be punished by the wrath of God, that sin has been charged or it has been imputed on the cross of Jesus Christ, where the wrath of God was poured out at the cross, and that your sins are forgiven. It is dealt with. And his perfection, his righteousness is then imputed. It is charged to you. So that when you stand before the judgment of God, what God sees is the charged righteousness of Jesus Christ in you. Trust in Jesus. Submit to his authority if you do not know him today, and be reconciled to the holy God today. The fellowship of Christ, as we are united to him and to one another, is what you are created for. You were made to belong and to be loved by a holy and loving Creator and the Church of Jesus Christ. Pursue reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus. Second is to pursue baptism, is to declare your faith publicly before the believers. Allow and let the Church affirm you that you belong to the fellowship. It is not something, baptism isn't something that you just go out on your own and do by yourself. It is the church affirming your presence, affirming your membership into the fellowship of Christ. And third, if you are a baptized believer this morning and you are not in a membership, in a congregation, in a fellowship, I urge you to commit to a local church body. As a believer, you are to be held accountable in your walk with Jesus Christ. And I, as your pastor, will be held accountable in how I shepherd you and how I teach the word. And you were created not to be a consumer or just a spectator, but to function as a family member, to bring your gifts, to be a part of this family. Pursue membership. And church, like Philemon, I encourage you to view others in Christ as your equal. Even those who may be lower in class than you, the Christian immigrants, the poor Christians, the young, the old, consider them as your brothers and sisters, because our relationship, our interchange, our fellowship will last into eternity. The church is to be the representation of the coming kingdom. We as a church must put away the social barriers that hinder us from truly seeing others in Christ as our brothers and sisters. God desires for his people of different race, age, and social class to come and join the fellowship of Christ. Social status is temporal, but Christian fellowship is eternal. And in Christ, we are family. Let's pray. I want to read to you from the book of Revelation, This is a preview, a foretaste of this eternal fellowship that we will see. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Lord, help us as your church to see this world with your eyes. May we have compassion for the lost, grace to those who have wronged us. Father, thank you for the work of reconciliation through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.